copy of God's Word, open to Matthew 21. We'll be looking at verses 23 through 32 this morning. Matthew 21, starting in verse 23. Let's hear now what Holy Scripture says. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" They discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you that as we say your word is inspired, perhaps we could say it's expired, it's breathed out by you. All scripture, every word, has been breathed out by you perfectly, that it all might equip us, Lord. And equipping happens in different ways. There's challenging, there's confronting, there's convicting, there's encouraging, there's hope-giving. But Lord, truthfully, all your word preaches one simple message. Many other points to be heard, many other points to be made, but the simple message: repent and believe the gospel. That same way by which we as sinners came in to be called saints, we now march forward in our so-called sainthood, Lord. We march forward in the message of repent and believe the gospel. We still need to hear it even today. So preach it to us, Lord. Help us to hear. Open our ears. Open our eyes. Make us to repent and believe the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever think about the fact that nobody is the villain of their own story? I mean, right, nobody is the villain of their own story. Whatever situations, whatever scrapes you get into, whatever conflicts you go through, hopefully you don't view yourself as the villain, right? You understand and know why you are in the right and why you're trying to work out and walk in that rightness. Hopefully you're not intentionally the villain in your own story, right? And we could see this, you could see this throughout storytelling, all kinds of cultural references to be made, most of which would lose most of us. I'll give one example because it's a big enough reference. Even I'm not a big fan of it, but we're probably somewhat familiar with Star Wars, right? Okay, if you're not terribly familiar, it's basically the story of good versus evil. And the evil in this story is the big, bad, evil empire, the Galactic Empire. And the good are those rebels, those underdogs, right? That are trying to fight back against the big, bad Galactic Empire. But you know, if you're a member of the Empire, you can actually find all kinds of discussion on the internet. Do the stormtroopers know they're evil? No, they're just ordinary citizens trying to establish and maintain and uphold law and order throughout the known universe. They're not the villains, are they really? You can say the same of any story. There are some that obviously the villain is evil. But really, nobody's the villain of their own story. And that's actually a challenge that I've heard some of you wrestle with in relation to the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, these people that oppose Jesus because they believe they're the right ones. Jesus is the problem. But here, in this passage, we're going to see that directly confronted, called out, corrected. And we're going to see this question, who do you think you are, ringing throughout it? The first half of Matthew 21, all these grand events occur. Jesus first enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and he's receiving the messianic praises of the people who are reciting Psalm 118, a messianic psalm, ascribing to him the title Son of David, crying out to him, give us salvation. He's receiving these praises, riding a donkey according to Zechariah 8. He's fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies. He is the King of Peace. And then he comes in and he cleanses the temple, right? He drives out the money changers and the merchants, exercising, as Aaron unpacked a few weeks ago, kingly and priestly authority. Jesus is the true priest. Because the temple's been messed up with all these distractions and all these things preventing people from getting to their God. And Jesus, the true priest, drives out those distractions and those barriers. He's the king, he's the priest. And then the next day, as he's on his way back into Jerusalem, he stayed the night out in Bethany. Aaron preached on this last week. He curses this fruitless fig tree, right? And as he explained so well, the fig tree, fruitless as it is, represents and symbolizes Israel, who's been fruitless throughout her history. And Jesus curses it, much like the prophets of old pronounced curses over Israel if they remained fruitless and unrepentant. He's the king. He's the priest. He's the prophet. And the first half of chapter 21 preaches a very clear message. At least three words. Judgment is coming. But there are a few more words. Judgment is coming, but it's not too late to repent. It's not too late to turn. But those three words, judgment is coming, they scream loud and clear from Jesus' words and actions. And the message is received loud and clear by the so-called religious authorities. Matthew describes them as the chief priests and the elders. They would have been members of what was called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is really just kind of the governing body, the official governing body of Judaism. They would have been the executive, legislative, and judicial branch for Jews. They're the big dogs. They're the ones on top. They're the executives. They're the ones in charge. And so they receive, they hear this message of judgment. And that's their question. Who do you think you are, Jesus? And let this be our first challenge. Because notice what they do. Jesus comes to them with the word of God. When he's cleansing the temple, for instance, he says, my Father has said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. He's quoting scripture. He's fulfilling scripture. And the first question that we should ask when someone comes to us with scripture should actually be, is he right? Is she right? Are they right? But instead, what do? Who gave you the right? Let that be the first challenge coming from this passage. When someone comes to us, confronting us with the word of God, no less, let's start first by asking, are they right? Before we dive into the laundry list of criticisms and reasons we could discount their advice or counsel, oh, because they do this and they got that problem, let's not discount what they're saying simply because of who they are. Because what they're saying, if they're saying this, needs to be reckoned with. If anyone comes to you with the word of God, whoever they are, regardless of whether they have any actual authority officially, positionally over you, if they come to you with the word of God, the word of God has authority over everyone. Has all authority, and when spoken in truth, even mingled with error, wrestle with what the word actually says when it's brought to you before you say, who gave you the right? But that's the authority's question. Who gave you the right? It's really in their culture, anyone who'd do anything like Jesus is doing, not only riding in, receiving the praises of men, cleansing the temple, now he's teaching in the temple. And their question is a simple one. What are your credentials, Jesus? You've been to seminary? You've been ordained? What are your credentials? Who gave you this authority? For you to be able to do this, you need someone else to say, I place on you my authority. So who did that, Jesus? And they think they have him trapped, right? This is one of those classic instances where Jesus' opponents think they have him trapped. See, if he claims to have received his authority from any man, any rabbi, any school, they're going to go, well, Jesus, we're the Sanhedrin. We're the top of the food chain. So guess what? Irrelevant. You're beneath us. Know your place. Alternatively, if his only other option, he claims direct authority from God, well, that's the easy one. They're just going to charge him with blasphemy, right? Which they eventually do, and the charge sticks in the kangaroo court, as we like to say. They accuse him of blasphemy. And so they think, we've got him. He's cornered. Whatever he says, we're done. We beat him. But now, as Jesus often does, he expertly outmaneuvers them. He replies, promising to answer their question if they'll answer one of his own, right? And it's not a dodge, as we'll see. It's connected. His question is simple. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Jesus responds to their trap with a trap of his own. And they're smart. Smart enough at least to see, oh no, now this is a mess we're in. They see it well enough that they huddle in amongst themselves, apparently Matthew tells us, and they engage in this little private discussion among themselves. Well, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? See, Jesus knows, and they know, and everyone knows. The authorities didn't like John. John was a popular guy. The authorities, though, they did not like him. They rejected him. And so if they say his authority was from heaven, then Jesus can respond, well, then why are you rejecting him? Why did you reject him? Why did you reject the prophet of God? And it's not only that. You see, the connection to their question of Jesus is expertly woven in here because they know and Jesus knows. What was the climax of John's message? Behold Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So if they say John is from heaven, they'd be actually answering their own question about Jesus. Oops. They can't admit he's divine, and admitting John's authority is from heaven is admitting Jesus is divine. That's what John said. But then it gets worse because they realize, well, we can't say he's from men because the people took John to be a prophet. Again, very popular. Israel hadn't had a prophet for centuries. And along comes John, this kind of eccentric fellow out in the desert wearing crazy clothes and eating crazy stuff and pronouncing curses, judgment, repent, repent. That's what the prophets used to preach. And people are flocking to him. The people love him. And these authorities realize, if we say from man, they're going to reject us. The people are going to turn on us and we're going to lose our authority. And see, this is where you get a little bit of the actual leadership's heart. Their authority, though they might have said it came from God, and reality is exposed here, is their authority is the approval of man. As long as y'all approve of us, we're good, and we're in authority. And here we see another challenge, don't we? Whose approval do we long for? Whose approval do we live for? Whose approval are we terrified to lose? How many times, just in the last week, I wouldn't be able to count it, I'd have to sit and think really hard, but I'd probably recall more and more instances the more I sat. Just in the last week, did I act or not act, speak or fail to speak, because I was just a little bit afraid of losing someone else's approval? How shy am I? How often am I hesitant to speak or to act on behalf of God because I'm afraid that might offend someone? And it's good to not want to offend people, right? But the problem is, the gospel offends. Confronting people for sin is offensive. And I have to ask myself more regularly, whose approval am I really after? This is what Paul says, right? Am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Because if I'm seeking the approval of man, I can't be, you can't, no one can serve two masters. The leaders think, they claim, they're operating with God's authority, but if that were the case, they wouldn't fear man's disapproval, so much so that they give this embarrassing reply. Even picture the scene, it's quite comical. They huddle among themselves, who knows for how long, and then they come up with this dramatic, "We do not know." You probably fought among themselves who was actually going to have to say that to Jesus, right? They're going to look like fools, because they are. We don't know. It's embarrassing. And so Jesus rightly refuses to answer their question. Again, he's not dodging. He's not avoiding. It's not as if he doesn't know or doesn't want to tell them. This is the issue. You can't even make a judgment about John. Who do you think you are to make a judgment about me? Who do you think you are to question who I am when you won't even acknowledge who you know John was? Matthew Henry, the famous Puritan commentator, he's got his, commentary on the whole Bible. You can get it abridged and condensed, but it's still huge. He says, "Those that imprison truths they know are justly denied the further truths that they inquire after." Normal English. They're suppressing the truth they already know. They won't admit the truth that's already apparent. So Jesus is under no obligation to give them any more. They don't need more truth. They just need to admit the truth they already have. And they won't. So he says, "Well, I'm not going to play your game." And instead he launches into this parable, and it begins with this fun call, "Put your thinking caps on," right? And I wonder almost if it's a bit sarcastic. I don't know that it is, but it's just, what do you think? Right? Like, here comes a question, and it's not a hard one. What do you think? Man has two sons. He goes to the first and says, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." The son answers, "Well, I will not." But afterward, for whatever reason, he changes his mind, goes, works. Same man goes to the other son, says the exact same thing, gives the same command. Second son says, "I go, sir." But he does not go. And Jesus, real brain teaser here, well, a real tough one. Who did the will of his father? And they, of course, answer easily and rightly the first one. And Jesus cuts right to application. These opening words, "Truly I say to you, amen I say to you," grabbing their attention. This is serious. Listen to me. "Truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of heaven before you." Do you understand that? Now, We're familiar enough with the Bible. We've been to church, most of us, our whole lives, many years. We've read the Bible many times. We're familiar with this language. It's very sanitized to us. It's not shocking. It's shocking to them. Tax collectors and prostitutes, the vilest, most disgusting, most pathetic, most hated people among the Jews. Tax collectors, as you know, they didn't just skim money off the top. They didn't just charge whatever they wanted to fill their own wallets. They were despised because they were traitors against the Jews, because they were allied with Rome in financing the Roman oppression of the Jews. Rome maintains its power through military might. That's the only way you stay in power, right? You have a big enough military. And to have a military, you got to pay them. And to pay them, you got to tax the people. And so these tax collectors, they're not just stealing from the Jews. They're giving it directly to the Romans who are oppressing the Jews. They're despicable, disgusting. They're hated. Matthew among them, right? And the prostitutes, well, I don't need to elaborate there. But don't pretty that up. No pun intended. I mean, he's intentionally picking the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low. And he's saying, truly, I say to you, you know they're getting in and you're not right now? And the question, if you're really listening, is why? Why, Jesus? How can this possibly be true? How can you possibly say that? And he gives the answer. Because John came in the way of righteousness, preaching, repent, believe the good news. Jesus, the King and Savior of his ear, is here. He offers mercy, grace, forgiveness to all. And he gives it to anyone who will come to him. Repent, trust in the Lamb of God who takes away sins. John came in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. You rejected him. But then the real kicker comes in. You did not believe him, but the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low, they believed him. And even when you saw that, even when you saw these so-called dregs, these worst of the worst, repenting of their gross and obvious sins, weeping and crying out to God, even then when you saw them responding, your hearts were still not softened to accept and believe John's message. He's turning tax collectors and prostitutes to God. And you're going, no. And so, these authorities stood condemned. Well, the tax collectors and prostitutes, repenting, turning from sin and toward God, they stand justified. They enter into the kingdom. It's a passage that pretty clearly, I think, pretty simply and directly applies to us in kind of a painful way. Confronts us with the question, who do you think you are? Of the two brothers. This is what wisdom literature does. There's no happy medium. There's no like middle road. It's you're one or the other. You're the one who says, I go. You make the loud profession. You make the big show of obedience, but then you actually don't do anything. Or you're one who initially says, no, I won't go. You initially walk in sin, but then are brought to him. Repent before him. And go and live for him. So who do you think you are? That's the question this passage confronts us with. And the danger for us is that we are the establishment, aren't we? We're at risk of being the ones who assume our own acceptance into the kingdom because of our outward participation or our official membership or our verbal profession. But here we're confronted with this reality that an awareness of our sin, the sincerity and the depth of our repentance, that it goes to our hearts so deep that it actually pours out into our lives, changes us. That's necessary. One commentator says this quite helpfully. Sinners, like official Judaism's outcasts, tax collectors and prostitutes, they could respond to the message of the kingdom much more readily than sinners whose sins were cast in the conventional mode that brought no rebuke from the religious establishment. That's what Jerry Bridges had a book he called Respectable Sins, the sins no one talks about, no one confronts, no one deals with. And the fact that those are actually perhaps the most dangerous ones, because we think we're okay like they think they're okay, and those people are the problem. Returning to the quote here, they left their gross and obvious sins for the sake of the kingdom. The conventionally religious who cause no scandal, go through the outward motions of religious observances, can fail to respond to the demand for wholehearted repentance and complete dedication to the service of God that Jesus demanded. You see, the point of the parable is striking, and it's actually stinging. Is that words alone are not enough? Is that faith produces fruit? That's been the point leading up to this, isn't it? That's why the fig tree is cursed. It's got words, it's got flowers, it looks good, but there's no real fruit. And fruitlessness is a problem. All the commentators had their own little ways to sum this up, this point of this parable, but perhaps the most concise or most memorable one to me was, what counts is not promise, but performance. And now hear me out, because we hear that, we buck against it, because we go, well, no, because salvation by grace, not by works. But when you read your scriptures, do you not understand that grace produces works? Drinking from grace, living on grace, living by faith bears fruit. It's what James is dealing with in chapter 2, much to the concern and frustration of many Christians. But he says, living faith produces something. Faith without works is dead. It's not real. It's not alive. It's like the barren fig tree to be cursed. Throughout the scriptures, John 15, any branch attached to the vine that doesn't bear fruit, he's going to cast it off. True living faith produces fruit. The fruit of repentance. And none of that, what I'm saying, rules out, replaces, or nullifies grace. The Christian life is grace, all of grace, beginning to middle to end. But the life attached to grace bears the fruit of grace. And as good church-going Christians, this is a very controversial, very confrontational passage. We are at risk of being the establishment, of being the chief priests and the elders. I mean, our coming to worship, for instance, can be the promise, the loud display. But is it actually backed up by anything substantive? Found a brief story of a person who'd been at public worship, and when they returned home, they were asked by their family member who did not go to worship, "Is all done?" And the man replied, "No, all is said, but all is not done." I mean, what a simple attitude, what a simple mindset to have about Sunday, about the scriptures when we read them. All is said, all is heard, but all is not done. Now is the time for action. To kind of hijack another quote, right? The time for words is finished. Now is the time for action. And so I ask again, who do you think you are? And not in a confrontational, attacking, angry, but who do you think you are? This is the chance for us to assess ourselves. The Lord Jesus comes to us, confronts us in this way. And a little self-examination goes a long way. Do you find yourself grateful, truly and deeply grateful that God would save you? Do you marvel that he would save a wretch like me? I don't go around surprised that he's saving other people. I'm surprised he saved me. Charles Spurgeon, this wonderful expression of that, in his autobiography, when he would reflect on his salvation, he said, "I couldn't believe that it was possible that my sins could be forgiven. I do not know why, but I seemed to be the odd person in the world. When the catalog was made out, it appeared to me that for some reason, I must have been left out. If God had saved me and not the world, I should have wondered indeed. But if he had saved all the world except me, that would have seemed to me to be but right. And now being saved by grace, I cannot help saying I am indeed a brand plucked out of the fire. That's the heart of someone who's truly come to know grace. But we need to check ourselves, examine ourselves. Do you find yourself ever looking at outsiders, outcasts, society's worst of the worst? And do you find yourself grateful, maybe even relieved, that they're not in here, not a part of this fellowship? And obviously, I'm not talking about unrepentant sinners. We know what the right answer is. Oh, of course we'd receive them. We welcome them with open arms. We'd have them. But would you? Because you understand, they may be repentant. They're still going to be very messy. Would you so gladly welcome such messy people with all their messes? They may be repentant. It doesn't mean they're going to be all cleaned up and put together yet. And we know this. We go, well, yeah, I'm still messy. Of course, we're all still messy. Yeah, but we're pretty well able to keep our messes tightly controlled and in their neatly sealed jars, away from prying eyes. We can manage ourselves pretty well. Tax collectors and prostitutes, oh, they'd be a mess. How would you feel if those kinds of messy people started filling our pews? And pick whatever people group worries or irks you the most. It's different for everybody. Drug dealers, adult entertainers, illegal immigrants, gay people, transgender people, people associated with this group or that group, politically or whatever, Yankees, right? How readily would you actually rejoice to see these messy people coming in here? I know that we would, but really search your heart and plead that the Lord would give you a yearning for that. Pray for that. Desire that, because that's the evidence that we're not these chief priests and elders. And I'm in danger of straying into the same mindset, aren't I? Oh, well, thank you, I'm not like the Pharisees. We should pray for the Pharisees too, shouldn't we? How readily would you rejoice at their presence? Rush alongside them, meet them in their repentance, and urge them further on, because that's what they need, and that's what accentuates the sin of these leaders, these so-called leaders who should have seen, there's a revival here, let's start shepherding these people. They just go, no. These people who need loving and tender leadership, shepherding, are being shunned and rejected. And it's why Jesus goes about ministering to sheep without a shepherd. So how do we conclude? We conclude with hope, believe it or not. As abysmal and as dismal as this sounds. Yes, we conclude with hope, and hope for all parties, hope for both sons. How? Well, first of all, maybe the more obvious one. There's hope for all sinners, for every sinner, however sad, however severe their sin. Tax collectors and prostitutes, they're the worst of the worst. Whoever fills that category in your mind in this world today, they too can be saved. They can enter the kingdom. J.C. Ryle, on these verses, he says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely willing to receive penitent sinners. It matters nothing what a man has been in time past. Does he repent and come to Christ? Then old things are passed away and all things made new." That door is open to all who would repent and trust in Christ, the worst of the worst. But what about the other party? What about the other brother? What about the religious establishment? Well, Are Christ's words not an open invitation, a confrontational one, but an invitation nonetheless? You notice he says, they enter in before you. The door's not closed. Come on in. You just get to follow them. You can still enter in. No one is banned or barred from entering unless they keep themselves out. There's another parable about two sons, right? Much more famous parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember how it ends? A lot of people overlook or forget how it ends. The picture at the very end, throwing the party for the prodigal son who's now come home, celebrating the feast because he's returned and is saved. The final word in that parable is the father begging the older son to come in. Do you realize that's what Jesus is doing? Begging the chief priests and elders, come in. Why would you not come in? You can have this too. You're my son. Come in. No one's barring you. No one's banning you. No one's keeping you from this. Come in. No one is barred from this but those who would bar themselves by their own hardness of heart and their unwillingness to enter and rejoice with reclaimed sinners from every stripe. So would you not enter? I plead with you. If you have entered, continue repentance and faith. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you've not yet entered in, would you please enter in? Repent and believe the gospel.